One of the things that we do until he comes is we proclaim his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that when we take the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things that we're doing is proclaiming his death. And then Paul says, until he comes, and we're going to do that a little bit later this morning in our service. We are going to be proclaiming that very thing as we wait for his return. Before we do that, and before we actually get into the word, I am going to ask Caleb and Claire and Josh Murray to come up here. This is kind of a bittersweet morning for us. This is going to be their last Sunday with us, and not because they're disgruntled. If they were disgruntled, they probably wouldn't be up here, right? But they are going to be moving to Columbia, Missouri for Josh to begin a practice in dentistry there. That's actually more or less the area of the country where they're from, so they're not going amongst strangers. They're actually going back to where there's more family, and we're delighted. We've been so happy to have them here at our church for, hey, buddy, how are you? For about a year, maybe? Mm-hmm. Year and a half, something like that. So they've been a real joy. I hope you've had a chance to get to know them. I think Josh may be here and there a little bit, right, next month or so? Or is this like, I can't remember the timeline. I know all of you guys are leaving.
In and out.
In and out. So you may see Josh a little bit here. Caleb, not Josh. You can bring Josh. Caleb, Josh. Yeah, sorry. But I want to pray for them, and hopefully you will join me in prayer, at least in spirit, and be praying for them going forward as they have a new chapter in their life that the Lord is calling them to, and we want them to be a blessing. We know they will be wherever church they end up serving in enjoying another family, another spiritual family. So let's pray together for them. Father, we do thank you for the Murrays. We are delighted that you have allowed us to be even in a brief period of their life and bringing them to Wichita. We're thankful for the way they've ministered to so many of us in conversation and other giftedness. We're thankful that you have called them, Lord, to another place and given them not just employment, but Lord, we know in your goodness will give them other relationships to build and other means of making disciples. And we do pray for them as they look for a church that you would help them to do that and help them to be able to discern your will for their lives there. We pray that as they get established and begin to build new roots, that you would just bless their ministry wherever they go. We know that they will be a joy to whatever congregation that they become a part of. We know that they'll be a good testimony to their neighbors and coworkers. We pray for that. We pray for little Josh as well as he grows up and makes friends and gets to know kids around him, that you would give him a good company there. Pray for both Caleb and Clara as well, that you would just sustain them and, Lord, give them days of sweet fellowship as they wait on you in forming those relationships and friendships, and pray that you would help them to walk faithfully with you each and every day. We pray for the transition to a new workplace, Lord, that this would be one that goes smoothly, that, Lord, as Caleb begins to establish himself there, that you would give him, Lord, the ability to just simply recall the things that he's learned, both here and in school, and as he gathers experience, that he would be, again, a good testimony and witness to those, not only that he works with, but those patients that they have in and out of the office. And again, we're just thankful for the three of them. We do pray that your blessing would be upon them as they go. And Lord, we just thank you that the body of Christ is bigger than just one little local church. And Lord, we're thankful that we can obviously, in a day like this, keep up technologically and know what's going on. And when there's lies, we pray that you give us the faithfulness to do that, creativity, Lord, as we seek to continue to be a blessing to them when they leave here. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys. All right, well, if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to find it and open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're going to be reading a few verses out of this chapter in just a few moments. This is going to be, I think, an interesting morning for us as a church, especially if you are part of the second hour equipping classes. You know that we're doing something a little bit unique right now with our second hour adult classes. We're all meeting together in here for a series of different Q&As, and this morning we're going to be doing a Q&A in eschatology and spending a little bit of time talking about something eschatological here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we've got a lot ahead of us. to cover and talk about that is really literally ahead of us. So things that have not yet transpired and some interesting subjects. This morning, we're going to talk about the Antichrist here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Before I read from this section, I thought I would just ask a question by way of introduction to the theme. And you don't have to answer this out loud, I'm not asking you to, but who in your mind would be the worst villain in the history of the world? Who comes to your mind when you think of the word villain? If you're a movie person, maybe you would think somebody like Darth Vader from Star Wars. If you like Marvel, maybe you're thinking Thanos. If you like maybe Lion King, maybe you're thinking Scar. Or maybe if you're thinking about history, you'd go to maybe real figures like Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin. If you're, again, thinking on the plane of people who actually existed, maybe you're thinking about serial killers like Charles Mann or Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe you're not thinking about a specific individual. Maybe when you think of villain, you think of a coward who goes into a school and shoots children. Or maybe you're thinking about a person who runs a country and does everything for self-interest. Maybe you're thinking about Bible villains. There's some really rich villains in the Bible. People like Goliath, people like Jezebel, people like King Saul, or even Judas Iscariot. Throughout church history, Christians have labeled villains even amongst other religions. So there have been periods of time where people have looked at the Pope as a villain, or Bloody Mary in Scotland when she martyred Christians, or today many false teachers that we might find on television you might call villainous. A few weeks ago, was spending a little bit of time online trying to understand and maybe come up with a mini profile of what makes a good villain. One of the interesting things I was discovering as I was reading a series of articles about those who are villains is there was a theme or maybe a characteristic that seemed to keep coming up in one article after another, and they were all kind of saying that one of the things that makes a really good villain is he gets you to sympathize with him, kind of gets you on his side, kind of almost tricks and deceives you into being with him. That makes a really good villain. So again, Darth Vader does that. You kind of get a little sympathy for him when he starts to see how unfairly his son, Luke Skywalker, is treated in the movies by the Emperor, so you start to get on his side. Or Adolf Hitler, interestingly enough, who quoted the Bible and Martin Luther very often, no doubt deceived many German Christians into thinking they should be on his side. Maybe if you've seen, I don't know, the opera Phantom of the Opera, you might know the storyline. I won't tell the whole storyline here, but the Phantom, who is basically an evil, egotistical, selfish person, captures the lead character, Christine, and you start to kind of sympathize with him because he lives in hiding most of his life. And so these are the kinds of things that happen with villains that make them kind of captivating. You start to sympathize with them. You start to be deceived by them in some way and get on their side. Well, outside of Satan himself, and Satan is probably the ultimate answer to the question, the worst villain, there is a villain that does that very kind of thing, and that is the Antichrist. In fact, the profile that we might give of this character, at the very heart of who he is a deceiver. He is someone that the Bible will tell us will deceive many people and many nations, and he will gift them to get on his side. That's what makes him such a classic villain, not just in the history of what is to come, but in the scripture as he's prophesied. He'll become so villainous that he will break a treaty. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, but he'll end up breaking a treaty, showing his true colors, breaking a treaty with the nation of Israel, and then challenging Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot of places in the Bible we could go to study the Antichrist. We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians by our own study, and so this is one of those texts. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, maybe all the way down to verse 9, where we learn a fair amount about this figure that is to come, the Antichrist. But there are other places we could go, and in Revelation, there's a number of passages that we're going to look at this morning just by way of cross-reference in the Old Testament that also prophesy about this character. But we want to understand this villain better, because he is, according to Paul, according to Christ, a sign of the times. When Jesus was asked by the disciples about his coming and what should we look for, this is one of the things we look for. This is one of the things Paul says we ought to be looking for as a sign of his coming. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, which I know we've already covered, but I want to make sure you understand as we lead into this subject of the Antichrist, we understand how Paul has been addressing the end times already. So the Thessalonian church is a very new church, a year-old church of new Christians who are being persecuted every day and probably struggling with the reality of persecution, longing for the return of Christ, longing for his justice and judgment. And so Paul tells them, basically, until I come, this is chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemed to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So be calm, don't worry, don't be shaken, don't be tossed to and fro. Be calm, be steadfast, trust me. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Be discerning. So though there's a practical application for us as Christians as we wait for the return of Christ, stay calm and watch the signs. Be discerning about what is going on around you. Paul says there's going to be others that will come really speaking in our name. He says in verse 2, maybe it's by spirit, by word, or by letter, but there's going to be others coming competing against the truth, so know the truth. And then he says, beginning in verse 3 through a big chunk of this second chapter here, he then tells the Thessalonians, and of course we are learning this as well as we look at it together, that there are some other things that need to take place. So for example, he says in verse 3, that day will not come, the day of the Lord, unless a rebellion, the rebellion, comes first. Unless a great time of apostasy occurs. There's always been apostasy. So this is something significant. This is something different. It's ramped up. It's more percentage-wise. A time when more and more people who were once religious are now walking away from the Lord permanently. They are apostate. So that is what we've looked at so far. There is another thing that we are awaiting. We're not just awaiting a great apostasy, but this is now the new part of our text this morning. We are also awaiting a great villain, a great antichrist. He says in verse 3, after the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then he goes on to explain other things that we are waiting. He says, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. A mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's a great deception on the way. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, we'll get back to this in just a few moments, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. We're rating a great rebellion, we're rating a great delusion. And all these things will be signs of the return of Christ. So we want to focus this morning on this great villain. And the key point that we had last week carries over to this week, that God has not left us in ignorance. Not just about what to look for, but how to live. We've already talked about the how to live last week. We continue to talk this morning about what to look for. And this morning, again, we want to think about the Antichrist. I think this will carry over into our next time. We're in 2 Thessalonians together, but at least verse 3, 4, and 5, I think we can look at a little bit closer. We're going to kind of fill out his biography a little bit, profile him a bit this morning as Paul does. In verse 3, though, before we begin to look at the character of the Antichrist, I want you to take notice of a few titles that he's given, a few names he's given or descriptions. He's called by Paul the man of lawlessness, and a son of destruction. This figure, other than God, maybe more names than anyone else in the Bible. He's called a desolating sacrilege in Mark chapter 13. He's called the beast in several places in the book of Revelation. He's called another horn by the prophet Daniel. He's called the son of perdition by Paul in this later on in this chapter. He's called a wicked prince by Daniel. He's called the abomination of desolation by Daniel. He's called likely the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28, a wicked one in Psalm chapter 9, an adversary in Psalm chapter 74. Another psalm calls him the head over many countries. And then Daniel returns in chapter 11 and calls him vile and a willful king. Now that's just a conservative list, I should tell you. A.W. Pink, who has written a whole book on the Antichrist, claims there's 160 references in the Bible to him. I think that's probably a little bit excessive. Some of them seem a little bit too allegorical. But the point I think Pink is making, which is good, is that not only is this a wildly wicked person, but the spirit, as we'll talk about this later, the spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. And all throughout the scriptures, not just in our world. So here he's called the man of lawlessness. That is a description that means without law. One of the signs of the return of Christ will be a time in which there's greater and greater opposition to laws of God. Like we talked about last week, greater rebellion and greater, we'll talk about next time, delusions and lies. Again, Jesus said this very thing in Matthew chapter 24 at the Olivet Discourse. The man of lawlessness will be kind of the epitome of this period of time of anti-law, of anti-God. And that is what sin is. Sin is described very briefly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 this way. Sin is lawlessness. The Antichrist is not just a lawless one because he hates God's law, but he's against it. He fights against it. He's antinomian. He's a living embodiment of evil, and there's no links of the wickedness that he won't go. So he's called a man of lawlessness, and he's also called a son of destruction. This speaks really of the inevitability of where he is headed, just like Judas Iscariot, who's given a similar title. It speaks of his ruin. It speaks of his doom. It's the very opposite of salvation. To be the son of destruction means that you're against the gospel and you're working against what the gospel is doing for men and women. So whether the Antichrist realizes it or not, his doom is sure. As we sing, "In a mighty fortress is our God," Martin Luther penned those words. So the word Antichrist is also a word that tells us a little bit about him. The word anti, of course, means against. Sometimes it can mean in the place of. So the Antichrist is a figure that is against Christ or in the place of Christ. Some suggest it also could mean instead of Christ, a replacement, because he does try, at least it seems like he tries to replace Christ. He's a Christological imposter. He's a charlatan. He's really the ultimate charlatan, the ultimate false teacher. And as I said earlier, while I don't think that he's mentioned as often as 160 times as some have claimed, the spirit of this individual is everywhere and has been everywhere since we started reading about it in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to the Apostle John's warning at the end of the first century. It's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. That's the individual. But then he says, so many, plural, Antichrists have come. So many like him. So all the villains I mentioned earlier, the real villains, not the movie villains, but the real villains are anti-Christological, you could say. They are Antichrist-like. And the spirit of that is also in existence. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So anyone who speaks against the Lord Jesus Christ, any words that come from the mouth of someone against Christ or in his gospel in any way, is of the spirit of this individual. So this is a troubling reality, and it's a troubling figure. Verses 3 to 4, we'll get to fill out his character. But I want to tell you a little bit about where I think he could be coming from. That's always a question we ask. Where is he going to come from? I mean, we live on a big planet, billions of people. How are we going to know when he shows up? Is he going to wear a big A on his chest or have a name tag that says Antichrist? I mean, how are we going to know? To begin to answer that question, I think one of the places you can go, you can actually start to answer this question by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you might remember, is when God is giving Adam and Eve and the serpent, who was Satan himself disguised as a snake, he's cursing them for their sins and deception. And when he's speaking to Satan and he's pronouncing his doom, this is what he tells him at verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and listen to this, and between your offspring and her offspring. So between your lineages, Satan, and your lineage, Eve. Now, who could be the lineage or the offspring of Satan? Certainly one of those characters could be or is the Antichrist. So this is a satanic individual. This is a person who's from the very heritage, and we'll talk about why that's the case in just a few moments, satanically influenced and possessed. So many have speculated, just again, this is not directly in the Bible, but speculated that when this figure reveals himself, and we at least become to know that this is the figure who is alive, will probably be a fairly young leader, maybe in his 30s, 40s, 50s, something like that. Certainly will come at a time that's ripe for his coming, as we've already learned, the kind of age that we ought to be looking for, an age of delusion, an age of apostasy. He'll be ripe to fit in there because that's the very kind of thing he's going to do. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 suggest, or I don't suggest, they just simply tell us that he'll become a worldwide leader before the return of Christ. So for an individual to come in and deceive the world, there's got to be some things about him that are, I don't know how to quite put this, but kind of worthy to call him a deceiver. Some trickeration that he's going to pull on the world. So where will he be coming from? Will he be coming from the United States? Will he be just the next pope? Some people have suggested that through the history of the church. Some have suggested that maybe he'll be Jewish. Maybe he'll be part of a revived Roman Empire. Maybe he'll be Middle Eastern or Arabic. I think there's a good, interesting case, and this is not one of those subjects that I think is probably as clear as we'd like it to be in the Bible as far as his origin is concerned. But let me tell you why I think the Bible suggests that he's going to be an Arabic person, a Middle Eastern man. We begin to make that case a little bit when we start in Daniel chapter 2. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there and look at this with me. Daniel chapter 2, I think, is a very interesting, records a very interesting prophecy that is could be quickly or too easily misunderstood if we're not careful. Daniel chapter 2, let me just remind you of what's there. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, who is on the throne in the Babylonian Empire. And he has a very disturbing dream. In the ancient Near East, dreams carried heavy weight, and kings would have interpreters in their palace who would come and speak to them about their dreams, interpret their dreams for them. And Nebuchadnezzar had a very bothersome dream where he had sees a statue that's comprised of several metals, and these different metals seem to represent something, and eventually a rock comes and destroys this statue. So he doesn't know what it means, so he gives the opportunity to the people in his kingdom, these palace and dream interpreters, and they can't figure out what's going on. So Daniel is called to the scene, Daniel chapter 2, down in verse 31, Daniel begins to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what he says. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, this image mighty and of exceeding brightness. It stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, partly of iron, partly of clay." So there's the different sections. "And you looked, and a stone was cut out by no human hand, so it came from somewhere else. Strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces, and the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together, broken in pieces, became like chaff." So it crushed the statue. This rock crushes the statue, destroys it, and then a great mountain is created, and it fills the entire earth. So then he interprets it for him. You, O king, verse 37, you're the king of kings on earth, of course, to whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom, power, might, glory, and in whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. Here, you don't even have to wonder what the answer to the first question, what does gold represent? He tells us, you are the head of gold. So the head, the gold, represents the Babylonian Empire. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Iron breaks to pieces, shatters things. Iron crushes, it shall break and crush. You saw those feet and toes. He says they were disintegrated. In those days, verse 44, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So whatever this rock is that is destroying the statue is going to set up its own kingdom and will never be thwarted. So that is a clear reference to a messianic kingdom. So you got four different sections, and these are four different empires. Babylon is the easiest one to figure out in the text because we're told what it represents. Later on in chapter 8, Daniel uncovers that Medo-Persia is the second one. It was represented by silver, the chest and the arms of silver. In chapter 10, he reveals later that Greece is represented by this third empire, the belly and thighs of bronze. So each of these metals have an empire. So what we're seeing so far with the statue is that there's going to be a timeline, a series of empires that exist on the earth. And this is exactly how it plays out. Babylon and the Medo-Persia overtakes them, and the Greece overtakes them. But then we're left with the fourth section. And what's interesting about this fourth section, you need to know that it's never formally identified in Daniel. There's a lot of speculation and there's a lot of guesses, but it's not identified clearly as the first three are. So we're left to think hermeneutically, what is this fourth section? The legs of iron and clay. So let me give you some reasons why I think this is better interpreted as an Islamic empire, or maybe caliphate is probably a better word for it. And others. A lot of people that we love and respect think that it's a Roman Empire, which naturally, in the timeline of history, is the next great empire after Greece. But let me give you some things to think about. First of all, this fourth kingdom, we're told this fourth kingdom is described as going and crushing these other three kingdoms. We're told that in chapter 2, verse 40, and we're also told that later in chapter 7, verse 23. Problem is, the Roman Empire never conquered more than a third of the previous empires or the regions they were in. I mean, if it conquered a majority of those areas, you might be able to say that, but it didn't even conquer a majority of the areas. And there are a lot of maps. I thought about throwing all these maps on the screens, but I didn't want this to become a geography class. But if you want maps, I will send you maps and show you the areas that these empires conquered as in comparison to what the Islamic Caliphate has done historically. It's remarkably, remarkably different. It'd be a little bit like someone saying, we conquered the United States. What'd you conquer? Well, we conquered Boston, and that's it. We never conquered Washington, D.C. We never conquered New York City. You couldn't say you conquered the U.S. just by doing that, and that's really, I think, an analogy of what we see here. So that kind of makes the Roman Empire a little bit skeptical as a possible empire when the Islamic Caliphate has done much more conquering historically than the Roman Empire ever did. Secondly, when the Islamic Caliphate has gone to conquer, they have done it in the way that Daniel describes it. Overruling law, changing customs and governments and languages and military and social practices. The word Islam, you might know, means submission. So like a forced submission when they conquer. That is how Daniel describes this kind of destruction. In this text as well, verse 34 and 35 say that when the fourth empire comes to an end, it's going to be crushed by this rock. Well, that presents problems for Rome. The Roman Empire, the latest we could give a date would be the 15th century. And according to Daniel, Daniel's saying that whatever this rock is coming to destroy this fourth kingdom. That didn't happen in the 15th century. There's nothing close to even saying that the Messianic kingdom was established in the 15th century. What's interesting, today, Christianity is still the fastest growing religion, but Islam is the second fastest growing religion in the world, and they estimate by 2070 it will be the fastest growing religion in the world. Seems a little more likely to say they're a dominant empire. Verse 41, back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, it also references this kingdom was divided. Well, that actually did happen with Rome. If you know anything about Roman history, the East and West did divide, but their periods of divide only overlapped a few hundred years. Whereas almost from the inception of the formation of Islam, there's been two factions that continue to exist today. The division has been from the beginning to now, the Sunni and Shiite. And then one other interesting fact here, verse 43 of chapter 2, this fourth kingdom is described as a mixed kingdom. This is in the Aramaic, you have to interpret this, not the Hebrew, because originally this is Aramaic word, and you know what the word there for in the Aramaic is for mixed kingdom? Arab. It's Arab. It's actually what the word Arab means, a mixed ethnicity. I also find it very compelling. This is not a Bible thing, this is more of a history argument, but in AD 70, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. Remember that? Roman Empire. Some historians have done a lot of good work about the military that the Roman Empire had when they destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Did you know that it was mostly Arabic soldiers? In fact, they estimate somewhere between 8 to 10 Arabs per Roman soldier were part of the military that sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. I mean, you could make an argument that it was an Arabic group that destroyed Jerusalem, even though they were fighting for Rome or conscribed by Rome to fight. It just seems to me, again, not one of those hills that, you know, a lot of people are going to die on, but it just seems to me like an Arabic Antichrist makes a little more sense. And I think that makes a lot of sense when you begin to think about, and this is where we'll go now, you think about what he's going to accomplish as the Antichrist. So one of the things that he will do is he'll form a treaty with the nation of Israel. Now, imagine the insanity of something like that. A Middle Eastern Arabic person forming a treaty with Israel. Has that ever been done before? I mean, could you even imagine that happening today? Most of us would think that sounds crazy. And that's exactly what makes him a good villain. The ability to do something that is seemingly impossible, and what a deception that is. How people will be deceived into thinking this guy is the real deal. Give this guy a Nobel Peace Prize until he breaks it and then fights against the people of God, fights against Christ himself. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's think about his character a little bit. Let me fill it out a little bit more for you. One of the things we notice in verse 4 about him is that he is arrogant. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God. That is grand arrogance. That's not being satisfied with anything but the worship of self. And there are hints at this and prophetical hints at this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 14, which is a passage that we think describes the fall of Satan. This is the spirit of the Antichrist for sure. When we're told about him, how you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. That is exalting self. Ezekiel chapter 28, a parallel passage. Your heart is proud and you said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you're but a man. You're nothing more than a man. No god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Because you make your heart like the heart of a god, will you say, I'm a god in the presence of those who kill you? Those, you're but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? Later in Revelation chapter 13, a more direct description of the Antichrist says he opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then Psalm 10, which is just a great psalm. If you want to look at Psalm chapter 10 a little bit more carefully, I encourage you to do so. It's a psalm that David is writing about his betrayer. It becomes a type of betrayal in those who oppose trustworthy friends. So it becomes something that Judas Iscariot prophetically fills. And then many in church history have seen also as a type of the Antichrist. Psalm chapter 10, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses greedy. He renounces the Lord, verse 2. That's the Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Malicious, thinking highly of himself, opinionating himself, loving himself. He's the world's and will be the world's worst narcissist. Not only will he be arrogant, but he also seems to be atheistic, or at least practically atheistic. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says of him, the wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. That's actually the root idea of atheism, and is not necessarily just a disbelief in the existence of God, but it's a rebellion and an opposition to him. It's like I shared, I think, somewhat recently in Psalm chapter 14 and 53, when the psalmist says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God, it actually should be translated, the fool has said in his heart, no, God, no, I'm not going to follow you, no, rebellion. That's really the heart of true atheism. It is rebellion. That's the Antichrist. He's also adversarial. Psalm chapter 10 says of him, his ways are prospering. His judgments are far above, out of his sight, all of his enemies. He sneers at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. So he contends and opposes all those who oppose him, depending on his own resources and strength. He also, we're told, will be deceitful. Psalm or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says he'll tell lying wonders. Psalm chapter 10, verse 7 says his mouth is full of deceit, ready to unleash lies and deceit upon any who will listen. He's also a profound speaker. Daniel chapter 7, verse 20 says that he will things with his mouth. He'll be able to communicate great things. He's going to be a good orator. And they always are, aren't they? All the false teachers are always good speakers. Some have suggested Daniel chapter 11 says that he's a homosexual, or will be, because it says of him that he'll not be loved by women. That could be. I think actually if he's Islamic, this is probably more of a reference to the fact that of women's hatred of him for how oppressive Islamic men are towards women. But really the heart of what I think Paul is saying about him in this one verse is when it says he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, attempting to replace God and demand worship, putting himself above all kings on the earth and even the one true God, the Creator. So the stages of this life are basically going to look like this. He'll become a leader, a worldwide leader, a powerful leader, an influential leader. Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 6 tell us this. He's going to get the entire world to follow him, to worship him. He's going to, and by world, I'm not meaning 100% of everybody on earth. I mean, if there's Christians here, not that kind of thing. When I say the world, we're talking about, you know, that is the predominant influence. And one of the ways he's going to do this in Revelation chapter 13 is by healing himself. Resurrecting. This is crazy. I don't know if you remember this happening in Revelation chapter 13. Let me read it for you. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. This is about him. One of his heads will have a mortal wound, it says, but its mortal wound will be healed, and the whole earth will marvel. They'll marvel at him, and they'll begin to follow him, it says in verse 3. And then down in verse 12 about him, exercising authority, making the earth and its inhabitants worship, whose mortal wound was healed. He'll perform great signs, and he'll make fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by signs be allowed to work. So this is a supernaturally, satanically influenced, powerful, lying wonder. And when he is able to perform these miracles, he'll gain a following. And then he'll lead the world to believe, he'll deceive the world into thinking that he's all about peace. Daniel chapter 9 is a great text for this. It's going to give him street cred when he signs a treaty. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he'll make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's probably a reference to a seven-year treaty. But for half the week, in other words, halfway through, he'll put an end to that sacrifice and into the offering, and the Wing of abomination will come upon him who makes desolate. In the creed, Daniel says, will be poured out on the desolate. There's a lot to unpack in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, but it certainly seems like what's being said about them there is he'll sign a treaty that's supposed to last for about 7 years, and halfway through, he'll break that treaty with the people of God. He'll eventually, in his narcissism, think, well, that doesn't matter because I'm going to take on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Revelation chapter 19, leading armies against the Lord in what is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel chapter 19. Heaven will open and a white horse, one sitting on it who is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. So Jesus will come for war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Clothed in robe, dipped in blood, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then they will go to battle. And he, the Antichrist, kings of the earth and armies will be gathered to make war, verse 19, and he'll be captured, the beast and the false prophet, another part of this unholy trinity. And those who receive the mark of the beast and worship the image will all be thrown eventually, it says, into the lake of fire. So he'll rise, he'll deceive, he'll show peace, he'll break peace, he'll go to war, and his reign of terror will really be pretty short-lived. His former kingdom, like Daniel's prophecy, shows us will be replaced by the kingdom of Christ. Now, that is the figure, that's the individual that we've been talking about, which is just part of what we've also mentioned this morning, the spirit of. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? This is not a new topic to them. He had taught them on the Antichrist before at some point, maybe via letter, maybe when he was first there, and they established the church. But this is not new information. And that, again, shows us the key point of this text, that God has not left even the Thessalonians in ignorance and told them what to look for and how to live in light of it. Now, one more thing I want to say about the Antichrist as we close. And we're going to fill in more about him in weeks to come. Revelation chapter 13, back to that text. There is this mark of the Antichrist that we're told about. It tells us this mark in chapter 13, verse 16. It tells us about it and what the mark is for. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, John says. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, his number is 666. Those are the numbers. It's a mark that's going to be given to those who basically want to operate in the market, buy and sell. Buy groceries, pay bills, whatever it might be. But he says in order to do that, those who have to do that and function are going to have this mark. Well, this mark is sort of a practical pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist. So taking this mark will mean that you are a follower of him. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians? Periodically, I have Christians ask about this. I mean, how do I make sure I don't get duped into putting the microchip under my skin or taking a tattoo that's a mark? I mean, how do I make sure I don't get duped into this whole thing? Well, the simplistic answer to that question is you don't have to worry about it. Salvation itself is not somehow lost. What do I mean by that? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He seals us until the day of redemption. Those who follow the beast and take the mark of the beast are doomed to destruction. What I mean by that is I think Christians will be given discernment and know, if they're alive, during those who are faced with this decision, I guess. You'll have the discernment because you're not going to take the mark and you're not going to go to destruction if you're truly saved. That's the point. Let me explain why that's such a powerful image in Ephesians chapter 1. The idea that we're going to be sealed until the day of redemption. What that means is when Paul says you're going to be sealed, that means that's a one-time event. That's a Greek tense that says it's going to happen at a point in time, a one-time event where you're saved and you're always going to be saved and you're never going to be unsaved. It also means that there's authority. When you're talking about a sealing of a king on a document, you're talking about authority. So the book of Esther, when King Ahasuerus signs a document and he seals it, that means it couldn't be revoked. You can't change the king's law. It also means security. So in Daniel chapter 6, when he's thrown into this fiery furnace and it says the king sealed it, he's protecting anyone from going in and from anyone getting out. So there's security there. It also means authenticity. Just like salvation is genuine and authentic. Riches promised are riches delivered. And it also means ownership. When we talk about the sealing, we're talking about belonging to God. So Christian, if you are a Christian, you've been sealed for the day of redemption. You won't lose that salvation. You can't lose that salvation, which means you can't become a follower of the Antichrist. God will give you the wisdom and discernment to know if you're alive, and that time comes and decision comes, you'll know not to be duped. I really believe that. I don't think any Christian has any reason to fear the Antichrist whatsoever. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Antichrist cannot remove the Holy Spirit once he is indwelling. He doesn't have that power. Also the reason I would say, in light of what we talked about last time, if you're a genuine Christian, you won't fall away. Apostasy is just a revealing of the true character of the person. It's not a losing of salvation because you're sealed to the day of redemption. Now, this figure is still concerning for us, not because we ourselves could fall into his delusion, because I don't think we can, but there are many who will, and most will. And that creates urgency for us, for those that we know in our spheres of influence, who don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling yet, who don't have a guarantee of eternal life, who aren't saved, who can be duped, who can be twisted, who can be deceived, who can buy in to what someone like the Antichrist is going to sell. And that means we have a big responsibility until the return of Christ. We have a big responsibility to warn and urge and pray and help and defend truth every chance we get, and make sure that the evil one is not gaining more souls as much as we can humanly possible help in that endeavor. And I think that's one of the reasons God has left us here, making disciples, being ambassadors, being salt and light until the return of Christ, which is something we long for, we wait for, we sing about, hope for, pray for, can't wait for. Until that day comes, brothers and sisters, let's warn people. Let's keep fighting the good fight, as Paul says. Let's be that drink offering that doesn't give up or become, as we're going to see in weeks to come in the Thessalonian church, become idle Christians who just kind of sit around and do nothing for the kingdom. Father, it is helpful to be able to think about these things again this morning, even though they are hard things and sobering things, because they remind us of great evil that is still on the horizon. And maybe, Lord, that figure that we talked about this morning is already here. Maybe he's growing up in a village somewhere. Maybe he's being taught and educated as a young man. Maybe he's about to begin deceiving the nations, even as we speak, or begin laying a foundation for great deception. But regardless of these here or not, Lord, we know that our tasks, our responsibilities, the way that we live in light of this and glorify you with our time is really unchanging. We still have the same mission. We still have a steadfast hope that's immovable. We still have a Lord who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has given us every promise to bank on and be encouraged by, who has even told us how things will come to be in the end when final evil gives one final volley against your son's armies. We know that he's on the losing side. We know that those who are part of your family will be spared from final wrath. There's many reasons for us to be encouraged, many reasons for us to be hopeful and sobered by what is to come. Will you help us, Lord, to be vigilant in our conversations with those who are going to be objects or could be objects of these delusions and deceptions to come? May we see people as your son saw people when he walked this earth, as people without a shepherd, in need of shepherding, in need of help, in need of comfort. You help us to be those kinds of vessels of hope for those around us. In Christ's name, amen.